Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your steadfast love and faithfulness to your people. We thank you for the free and gracious promise of salvation. We ask, Father, that you would help us and strengthen us through your word, that your people would be encouraged and uplifted and equipped, that we would be built up unto holiness and godliness. We pray, Father, that you would direct us by your word, that you would steer us away from the path of wickedness, that we might indeed manifest your character and your way on earth. We pray, Father, that you would bless your church this evening, that you would give your people rest and prepare us for our labors this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and I'll read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah to Benjamin, from Judah in Benjamin. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah of Nehelam you shall say, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord, over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, Your exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Send to all the exiles, saying, Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam. Because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie, therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This is in this chapter, it has a letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the exiles who were living in Babylon. This letter came to a community that was dislocated. They had become a minority. Their whole world had been shaken. They were no longer in Judah. They were in the land of Babylon. What were they to do? The letter is an important message for the church today as well. It helps us to address the question, what should Christians do when they find themselves increasingly marginalized or caught up in the tumult of the nations? As one friend has put it, Jeremiah gives us here a strategic survival plan for Christians living in strange times. In this chapter, starting at first three verses, gives the context for the chapter. This is written to the second but not last wave of exiles, when King Jeconiah surrendered to Babylon, and he and many of his officials and artisans from the city were and others were brought to Babylon 10 years before the final fall of Jerusalem under Zedekiah. And he sends this letter by two envoys who are already on their way to Babylon. Verses 4 through 14, Jeremiah gives instructions on how to live in exile and to be productive while they wait upon the Lord. I'll expand on that in a minute. Verses 15 through 17, he tells them to not trust in a quick return. Those who remain in Jerusalem will be ruined. Don't have your hopes up just because there's still a king in Jerusalem. Verses 20 through 23, the message addresses two prophets who were in Babylon, who were preaching to the exiles, who were false prophets. Their names were Ahab and Zedekiah. And in fact, they would be roasted in the fire by King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the prophecy that is made. You can think of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fire, the fiery furnace, by Nebuchadnezzar. It's a method that was used. And why would they suffer this judgment? Well, in God's sight, at least, they would suffer this judgment for their adultery and their false prophecy. Finally, in verses 20 through 32, we have something of an epilogue. It's showing the results of what happened after this letter had been delivered. One of the people in Babylon writes back to the people in Jerusalem saying, why haven't you taken care of this fellow? This Jeremiah of Anathoth, he wrote us a letter and saying that this exile is going to be long. Why haven't you stopped him? But then Jeremiah receives the word of the Lord after hearing that letter and sends one back and says to God's people, this is what God said about this man, that he will not see the redemption. He will not have descendants who will see this restoration, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. So that's what we have in this chapter. And I think perhaps the main point in this chapter, or at least a starting point, is that God's plans are for his people's good. Despite the evidence to the contrary at this point, the exiles were certainly probably wondering about what God's intentions were. Why had this happened? But God says, I know my thoughts, I know my intentions, I know my plans, and therefore you're good, not for your harm. In other words, his church has a future and a hope. He will preserve a people to serve him. In verses 4 and 10 through 14, he says that, you know, first of all, he sent them into exile. I have sent you into exile. And that I, God, would bring you back. I will hear you. I will be found by you. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. So these were God's promises of his good intentions for his people that he would fulfill. As verse 11 says, he had plans for welfare, or well-being, we might say, to give them a future and a hope. So God had sent them there into exile, and he intended to bless them. Even their exile was for their good. As he mentions, the people who stayed behind would suffer much worse than this group. But instead, he had put them into exile to teach them, to train them, and then eventually to restore them. It's very similar to the point made in Romans 8. Romans 8 mentions that there is groaning, there is a sense that things are not as they ought to be, there is suffering, there is persecution, and yet God works all things together for good, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in its chapter on providence, it says, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So in other words, their condition in Babylon was not a mistake. In fact, they would be there for 70 years. Now, you might be thinking, but God didn't have plans for the good of all of Judah. Some of them were judged. Some of them were slain and disgraced and humiliated, like we've read about in Jeremiah. Some would be uprooted. Some would be cast off. But a remnant would be blessed that would carry on the heritage of Judah. Not all of Israel shared in this plan. Some were cut out. How might one miss out? How might one miss out on this redemption and be destroyed? Well, this chapter describes several ways that one might miss out, as the prophet at the end is cut out of this and he has no descendants that will experience it. If you want to miss out and be destroyed, ignore God's words, oppose his prophets, come up with false prophecies, and commit adultery. You know, these are ways that mark those who had rejected God and his covenant and his hope of redemption. But how does one receive and respond to this future and hope? How does one participate in it then? Of course, the question is. And that's what we're going to look at today. I have 5 points on that. How does one receive and then respond to this future and hope? First, to call upon the Lord with faith. Call upon the Lord with faith. We find that in verses 10 through 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This was to be their response to participate in this future. They were to pray, and uses several terms for praying, to call upon him, to come to him, to pray to him. They were to express their faith with prayer. And they were to seek the Lord, which is sometimes used to describe prayer, but it kind of gets at the motivation behind that prayer, that they are looking for him and trying to find him and to find his presence and his aid, that they are seeking him out and seeking him with all their heart. That's in contrast to mere pretense. They had returned to seek the Lord back in Judah in pretense, but this would be different. This would be with their heart, with a whole heart, not a divided, half-hearted heart. And that when they sought the Lord with sincerity, that they would find him. That is the promise God holds out. In other words, believe in God, believe in his promises, and then call upon him to fulfill them. Claim those promises and call upon him, cling to them. The people at that time and God's people today were to persevere in faith, to persevere in prayer, to persevere in this expectation, even though it would be 70 years, that they were to continue looking for that restoration and to call out for it and to seek it and to seek him. These were years to train them in faith. The type of prayers that they would pray, we find in Psalm 106, verses 4 through 5. It's a psalm very fitting for God's people in exile. It recounts the history of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's long-suffering nature towards them. But near the beginning, the prayer is, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." It's expressing that confidence that God will deliver his people, and I want a part of that. We can also think of the prayer that Daniel made when it came to the end of those 70 weeks, and he read Jeremiah, and he prayed a prayer that's recounted in Jeremiah 9. A marvelous prayer, a prayer of confession of sin and seeking God's mercy. And at the end, Daniel says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake." These were the prayers that they were to pray, looking forward to what God had promised to do. But it had to be received with faith, not just automatically. It is by faith in God and his promises that we participate in God's grace. Those who seek the Lord with sincere faith will not be cast out. Paul talks about this in Romans 11, when he talks about how some of the Jews had been cut out of the olive tree, but others, like Gentiles, had been grafted in. And what was the basis for their participation in God's people and the promises of God? He says, "They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith." Like the exiles, we continue to await more of what is promised. We don't expect the end of 70 years in Babylon, precisely, but we can expect God to fulfill his promises, some of them to be fulfilled in history. We expect and long for the saving of people, the sanctification of his people, the restoration of his church, the spread of the gospel throughout the earth, the conversion of nations and rulers to kiss the Son and submit to him. But we wait upon the Lord. We call out to him to fulfill these words, and in his time, he will. We call out for him to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, for the conversion of the Jews, that partial hardening would be lifted. And as God's people has persevered for generations at times for the fulfillment of God's promises, so we continue today as well. There's also God's promises that he will fulfill in eternity, and we wait for those. We long for the blessed hope, the return and appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We long for the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. And as the Israelites looked forward to that restoration in Judah, we also look to our restoration in the new heavens and the new earth. So God's word here teaches you to persevere in seeking the Lord and believing his promises. Furthermore, by this faith, a believer acts upon God's word. By faith, God's saints have done marvelous things. By faith, they demonstrate that faith in works. And the following points I'm going to mention, the last four points here, describe how God's people express their faith by their deeds. So first, or my second point, but the first one in expressing the faith, is to dig in, to build, and to plant. In verse 5, it says, "Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce." You can imagine these exiles having arrived in Babylon. They get there. They're worn out from a long journey. What do they do? Do they just camp out and wait for a quick return? Maybe God will intervene and they'll all be headed back soon. It's all a mistake. Or on the other hand, do they give up hope forever? This was it. God doesn't care about his people. All of those hopes are gone. In either case, they would lack motivation to work on long-term projects. But Jeremiah tells them to invest themselves in improving their situation, to dig in for the long term, to build homes and plant gardens. 70 years is a long time for a person. They need to build a permanent dwelling place, to plant gardens that will bear fruit, and not in a few days. And then they should eat it and live there and dwell there. Just because they were exiles, that didn't mean that they were supposed to hold back and live in tents. They were to build houses. Their stay would be 70 years. So it was worth it to dig in. And their stay was not forever. So it was worth it to persevere because they were awaiting something to come. Likewise, Christians are called to fulfill their callings and to serve the Lord where they are, where you are. Dig in. Do not be held back by a pseudo-spiritual pietism that interprets our identity as exiles as if it means that we shrink back from earthly things. We should shrink back from earthly things, as Paul describes them, like malice and slander and evil desire, but not earthly things, not things that just belong to the earth. You are called to take dominion of the earth as you can, building, planting. Develop where you live so that it might be fruitful and productive. This applies to your home. This applies to your yards, just as it did to them, but it applies to other opportunities as well, to cultivate your place. Do not linger in indecision, but work with what you have to maintain yourself and others, that you might even have something to share with those in need. In the New Testament, Paul sharply rebuked those who lived in idleness. Some of them probably led astray by the misinterpretation of prophecy, just like Jeremiah dealt with people who were led astray by false prophecy. Paul said, "We urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you might walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So my first point would be to call upon the Lord with faith. Second, dig in, plant and build. Third, multiply. In other words, get married and have children. That is pretty straightforward instruction that's given here in verse 6. "Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." Get married and get your children married. These are imperatives. Just like in Paul's epistles, when he says every man should have his wife and every wife her husband, or as for younger widows, I would have them get married. There are exceptions. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, someone with a gift of continency might, for strategic reasons, decide not to get married. But there's a general responsibility of people to get married. Of course, getting married involves a number of steps. This would include preparing for marriage. So I'm not saying everyone needs to get married tomorrow, but It is a goal which you should work towards. It is something that you should pursue. And when you're ready, finding a spouse is a task to pursue. Notice in this passage also, both singles and their parents have responsibility here. Take wives. All right, so that's a single person that should take a wife. And then, as you have children, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Both those who are single and seeking marriage, as well as their parents, have responsibility in this matter. Both those who are getting married and their parents should be working towards this goal. Notice, the emphasis is not on the parents hindering their children from marriage, although that would be right in some cases. They could withhold their consent from a marriage. And I think some conversations about courtship tend to emphasize that point. But that's not Jeremiah's emphasis here. His emphasis is on getting people married. Certainly good marriages, but marriages. The emphasis is on parents facilitating their children's marriages, helping them to get married to good spouses. And again, this is a broad project, and it involves preparation, preparing their children with the character and the skills and a calling, and then finding a spouse. And what's the purpose behind this in getting married? Paul talks about avoiding sexual immorality. There's several reasons to get married, but the purpose here is to get married to have children. Why? To multiply, to not decrease. Marriage provides the basis for the future of a community. It fosters the young. It produces the young. It is one important reason for marriage is to provide offspring. It's, like I said, not the only reason, but it is a reason. It is right, in other words, for one of your reasons to get married to be to have children. I think that would probably strike some people as odd if you approached a young person and asked them, why do you want to get married? And they said, oh, to have children. But that's a legitimate reason. It's one that is found in our text. You all, as a community, need to multiply. And this is done, in part, by singles getting married and having children. And married couples should have children in order to perpetuate and multiply the human race, as the creation mandate would say, to perpetuate and multiply their nation, as Proverbs 14:28 would say, increase of a people is the glory of its nation and its ruler. To perpetuate and multiply the church, as Malachi 2 says, what's God expecting and looking for, godly offspring, and to perpetuate and multiply their family. The children are a heritage from the Lord, His reward, as Psalm 127 and 128 say. But in particular here, in Jeremiah 29, the focus is on God's people multiplying and increasing. Certainly that happens by the evangelism of outsiders as well. That's definitely an important way of multiplying and not decreasing. But that is in addition to what's already assumed, the natural increase and the covenantal nurture of children in the ways of the Lord. Now, this instruction to get married and for the people, for you to increase, implies a community of believers. This is a vital part of this survival plan. One cannot survive for the long term without a community. The community or communities of believers provide the spouses to get married to, and it is the community of believers which is being increased. The letter that Jeremiah writes is to the exiles of Judah, which is a community with recognized leaders. They have elders, they have priests, they have prophets. It's not just a bunch of individuals. They were able to maintain their way of life and identity by being an organized community. God teaches his people in this text also to think multi-generationally. God's plans for good, God's plans extend beyond one generation. His plans for good and not for evil, not necessarily talking about how tomorrow is going to go, at least in the ways that you would expect something good to happen, but is talking about what he was going to do over 70 years and beyond. God's plans are multi-generational, and he's teaching his people to think the same way. Get ready for that future. Multiply. God also teaches his people to live with hope. There is a future for those children and those grandchildren. Many people today do not have enough hope or enough purpose to have children. I'm not saying it's the reason, the main reason, the only reason that people don't have children, but quite commonly in any main news source, you'll have periodically articles about why people are not having many children. BBC, NPR, I mean, mainstream sources. And they'll quote people. There was one on, I think it was South Korea, and interviewing a woman, explaining to her, you know, your people will not survive if they don't have children. And she was okay with that. For a variety of reasons the article went into. But some people don't mind if their people, their family, or their church dies out. But God teaches his people to think otherwise. The church of Jesus Christ has a purpose and a future and a hope. So therefore, even when the present time is difficult, can you think of it being as difficult as these people experienced? Being uprooted from America, and let's say you're sent to Africa, or you're sent to another continent, and you're now non-citizens in another country, and against your will, you think your times are hard right now. These people were in a difficult circumstance. It could be very discouraging, but even when that is the case, get married, have children. It's an act of faith and hope. Yes, there might be people like Jeremiah and like Paul with the gift of continency who may remain single, especially in times of distress. But for the community in general, they are called to get married and to multiply. One of my favorite verses, or at least one that strikes me in particular, is at the beginning of Exodus, as it describes how the people of God grew there, but then were oppressed by Pharaoh. It says that in Exodus 1, verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." Fourth point, bless. Call upon the Lord with faith. Dig in by building and planting and multiply. Do not decrease. And then fourth, bless. Seek the welfare of the city where you dwell and pray for it. I was talking to someone recently about patriotism. Is patriotism a good thing? Should one be devoted to one's country, even when your country does many wicked things that you wouldn't want to support? Now, certainly devotion to country can be taken to excess when it's pursued without qualification. I mean, Jeremiah was thought to be rather unpatriotic when he criticized his people and rulers and told them to surrender to Babylon. Although that still was for their welfare, I might add. But consider this. The Jews were to seek the welfare of Babylonian communities. Babylon was not godly. It was pagan. And not only were the Jews not religiously tied to the Babylonians, they weren't even of the same nation. They were doubly strangers. You and I might rightly feel alienated by the secularism of our country. We should not assimilate into secularism. But if the Jews were to seek the welfare of Babylonian cities, how much more should we seek the welfare of the city when we're talking about our own nation and people? So seek the welfare of your city, your county, your state, your country, the place where you dwell, and not just the believers, but to all of them, to work for the good of those around you. Take Joseph and Daniel as examples. Joseph brought blessing to his Egyptian household, his Egyptian prison, his Egyptian country. Daniel was a blessing to the Babylonian administration, and then the Persian. Mordecai, he saved the Persian king's life, and he served in his administration at the end of the Book of Esther. Nehemiah served a Persian king as a cupbearer, a position of trust. So how does your work bless others around you? How does your work contribute to the welfare of your city? Now, the word welfare here could be misunderstood. I'm not talking about welfare like we talk about government giving money to the poor. I'm not really commenting on that. Welfare here refers to the word shalom or peace, which could be described as well-being, the original meaning of the word welfare, as in the state motto of Missouri, which talks about the people's welfare, their well-being. How does your work contribute to the well-being of your community, your city, your country? How does your work bless others? Figure it out. Think about your work. Think about its impact. And work on it then with diligence, knowing that you are serving the Lord. That is what he wants you to do. Also, know that you're serving your own interest. As it's pointed out here in Jeremiah, for in its welfare, in the welfare of that city, you will find your welfare. While they were in Babylon, they were tied with the well-being of Babylon. Of course, when they were back in Judah, their welfare would be tied in with the welfare of their country there too, wherever they were. That was the case. And one way to seek the welfare of your community that God specifies here is to pray for it, to pray for the well-being of your community, for peace, for justice, for prosperity. Similarly, Paul urges the saints to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. So seek the welfare of the place you live. Finally, last point. Do not be immobilized by false prophets. Do the things that we just mentioned. Pursue that task, and don't get stopped, don't get sidetracked by false teachers. False teachers tend to sidetrack people. False teachers often lead people away from godliness into speculation, idleness, and or immorality, as some of the false prophets here were committing adultery. Immorality, idleness, speculation, false hopes. False teachers do that today as well. There are many messages that could immobilize a person today. There are those who might misinterpret prophecy and misapply prophecy in expecting Jesus to return within our generation. For sure, it's going to happen right now, so there's no use thinking of the long term. Let's liquidate, live like there's no tomorrow, in a way that would be contrary to the directions here in Scripture. Do not be misled by despair. Things are doomed to always get worse and not better. Or a message of, on the other hand, quick and easy prosperity. No effort. It'll be good for you tomorrow. That also is a misleading and immobilizing message, a false one. And so this is the focus of a large section of this chapter, verses 15 through 32. Do not be immobilized by false prophecy, but rather pursue this calling to call upon the Lord with faith, and to act upon that faith. To review, God intends good for his people. He has plans for their welfare, not their harm. As they participate in his church, in its salvation through faith, his church has a future and a hope. So therefore, call upon the Lord with faith, and exercise that faith by building and planting, by getting married and multiplying, and of course raising those children to seek the well-being of your community, even unbelievers around you, your society, and seeking the common good. Do not be immobilized by false teachers, but get to work serve the Lord with zeal. In other words, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your direction, which cuts through the haziness of the world in which we live. We pray, Father, that you would equip your people for service and for obedience, and for that you would make us a blessing to others around us, that you would make us a spiritual blessing to those around us as we demonstrate your grace at work, and that even a physical blessing as well, that our work would not be in vain. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as well, protect us, to keep us from temptation, from assimilation into ungodliness, but rather that we would build with hope for a future that you have for your people. Remember us as you deliver your people. We look to you with expectation. We call for you to revive your church, to fulfill your many promises, to extend the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.